We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, today's text is quite strange when you first hear it. Just these three little sentences that we have here, three little verses, which seem to say strange things in a strange way. And yet, it really is the standard teaching of the Bible, and it's only strange because of our lack of Christian understanding. And furthermore, it's very important in the far-reaching implications that it has for a Christian understanding of the world. Three of the most important little verses, although I suspect there's not many people who have got them as a memory verse. They're not particularly emotional verses, they're not kind of devotional verses, but they actually are intellectually, theologically, very important verses. Thank you, Peter. So what I'm going to do today is to start straight into them, unravelling the strange-sounding text that they are, then try and place it in the context of 1 Peter, so as to make sure that we've unravelled it correctly, because it's important to keep reading whatever text you read in context. Then compare it to the Bible generally, partly as another check on interpretation to make sure that we've got it right, partly to be confident that we can draw wider implications than just from 1 Peter, because I'm wanting to suggest this actually is not just the 1 Peter view of how to deal with the kinds of issues 1 Peter is raising, but this has wide implications for a Christian understanding of the life, the world, the universe and everything as well. So before we make the implications, which you see on the right-hand side, where we're going to do a great dash through eight of them at the end, we need to compare it with the Bible as a whole. If I get through this study this lunchtime, it will be an extraordinary exhibition. You're going to have to work fairly hard, and we're away. You ready? First thing to notice about the text is the number of subjects. I don't mean by subjects is not topics, but people, but I can't say the number of people because some of them are angels and some of them are spirits, the spirit, so the number of subjects. And if we just look at the number of subjects there, you'll start the unravelling process. Firstly, they're spoken of prophets. Prophets who spoke of the grace to come. Prophets who searched and inquired and to try and to find out what time it was and what how it was to happen. Prophets who had the Spirit within them predicting the sufferings and glories of Christ that were to come. Prophets who learnt that they were serving not themselves but serving us. The second person or persons is the Spirit. The Spirit here is called the Spirit of Christ. Notice this Spirit of Christ is pre-Jesus. The Spirit of Christ is one of the little testimonies to the fact that Jesus is, that the Son, God the Son is pre-existent, that God became man because the Spirit of Christ existed before Jesus was born. And the Spirit of Christ is at work in the prophets predicting the coming of the Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the same as the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you'll find them used interchangeably and synonymously. The Spirit of Christ, just another way of speaking of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. And he is at work in prophets predicting Christ's glories after his sufferings and possibly revealing their role. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving. The passive is a very frequent Jewish way of talking about the work of God. So possibly the Spirit is revealing them their role as well. But the Spirit's not only in the prophets, you'll notice the Spirit is also in the evangelists in verse 12. For the gospel is preached through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. But it is the Holy Spirit who preaches the gospel. The evangelists are but the means by which the Holy Spirit preaches the gospel. And this Holy Spirit who preaches the gospel, has been sent from heaven. That is, he does his Father's bidding and the Son's bidding. For when Christ rises to sit at the right hand of God, he is given the Holy Spirit, whom he pours out on the earth. He sends the Holy Spirit in order to preach the gospel. Third person or subject to note is Christ. The Christ who is going to suffer and whose glories will follow. Both the sufferings and the glories are in the plural, all manner of sufferings and all manner of glories, predicted in the Old Testament, but now spoken of in the past tense. It's now spoken in the present tense, the glories we are now seeing, the glories that are to come, because the sufferings have already happened. The fourth one are the evangelists. The evangelists told you the things that the prophets predicted but didn't understand. The evangelists have come recently on the scene, for you now have been told, they've only come recently, and they have preached by the Holy Spirit, not just the way the prophets preached by the Holy Spirit, because they preached by the Holy Spirit understanding what it was about, which the prophets didn't. The next group are the angels, who are mentioned quite surprisingly for us at the end of verse 12. Even the angels long to look into these things. They'd like to peep in as outsiders. They don't have it. They are not the prophets, they are not the evangelists, and they are not the people who have received the gospel. But they would long to know the things that we now know. And the last group is the first group mentioned. That is you. The people to whom the grace of God has come, the people to whom the salvation of God is coming. That which was prophesied about you that it would come and has now in part coming and is yet to come. They're experiencing it now, and yet it's to come in the future. Pick it up at the end of verse 9. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is, the salvation of their souls is the goal at the end time, but it's a goal that you are already receiving now. And so they are participating in the qualification that they are going to get at the end, just like you are participating in an education now. You are getting an education now, so that one day you will be educated. We hope. Well, some of us hope. Now, the people have been served by the prophets, though. Notice that what the prophets did, they did for the people. They've been spoken to by the evangelists, and they are envied by the angels. It's an extraordinary people that we're speaking about here. Those who have heard the gospel by the Holy Spirit through the evangelists are the people that the prophets of old were serving and the angels are envying. Second step in unravelling the text is to look at the events. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets predicting the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets then went seeking and searching and inquiring to find out how this was going to happen, and when it was going to happen, and what it meant. But they were told that it was not for them, it was for a later group that the message had been sent. These things have happened, although they're not referred to directly in the passage. But the passage is written from the viewpoint of them having happened, so that the Spirit of Christ, now through the evangelists, has preached the gospel of the sufferings and glories of Christ, bringing the predicted grace and salvation to these people and bringing to the angels the longing, the desire to be party of it. Third step, now that we've done those two first steps, it's virtually done for us, is just to notice the sequence of events. The Spirit of Christ is at work in the Old Testament. The sufferings come before the glories. The revelation was not all complete, but for a time was released and hidden. Information was given, but it was given in a hidden form. Christians hearing the gospel not only have the salvation and grace that have been predicted, but also the prophets and angels envy, because they have received the further revelation. The whole revelation has been fulfilled. What the others wanted, Christians now have. The salvation and the grace, which was to come in the time of the prophets, has come in the gospel and is yet to come in the Lord's return. Let me read the passage for you again now and see, having gone through that little exercise on unravelling, whether the two, three verses make better sense for us in the reading this time. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Unusual little verses, aren't they? But I think I've unravelled what it's about. Let's make sure by putting it into context. So, this is a quick revision on what we've done in the last couple of weeks, on the context of 1 Peter 1 through to verse 16 or so, just to see what's happened. Peter, in verses 1 to 3, is writing to God's elect, the elect in Christ Jesus, who are scattered, that is, in the judgment of God's people, when God scattered the people of Israel by the Assyrians and God scattered the people of Judah by the Babylonians, so there are the scattered people of God throughout the world, and they have become the strangers and aliens in the world. They're refugees. They've got no longer the homeland of the promised land. But now, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 4 and 5, they have been reborn. And so now they've been reborn into an inheritance. Like Israel of old, they had an inheritance, the promised land. But these people, unlike Israel of old, they have a heavenly inheritance, one which will never perish, spoil or fade like Palestine did. And as this inheritance, is kept for them in heaven. It's not in Palestine, it's in heaven, and it's kept for them. And they are being guarded, verse 5 you'll see, they are being guarded for it. Though this guarding is fairly extraordinary, as I tried to indicate to you last week. The guarding takes place through the power of God, by God being at work refining their faith. And his means of refining faith is sufferings. So the various sufferings they're going through as the aliens and strangers of this world, as the dispersed exiles in the world, this suffering they're going through is God's way of refining their faith so that they will be kept guarded for the inheritance that is kept in heaven for them. So they rejoice now, even though they are going through terrible sufferings. They rejoice not in their sufferings because they're masochists, but they rejoice in their sufferings because of the result of the suffering, the outcome of their suffering, namely the salvation that it will come to them on the last day. So 1:6, they rejoice in the salvation that's coming. Verse 8, they rejoice in Christ, the very basis of that salvation that is theirs. They rejoice, verse 9, in the process of gaining this salvation, of receiving this salvation, which then brings us to this text. This salvation that they are rejoicing in, the prophet spoke of, and spoke of in terms of the sufferings of Christ, followed by glory. Suffering and glory are part of the gospel message, and therefore it's not surprising that they're now living in suffering, awaiting the glory. That's where they're at, you see. Though the prophets didn't know when or how it would happen, but you have now been told in the gospel what it's about. Therefore, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. When looking at the context, it's important not only to look at the verses that lead up to it, but also the verses that flow from it. If we've understood verses 10, 11, 12 properly, the therefore should follow on naturally, and the conclusion of verse 13 should be seen and apparent to us. Well, given that we are going through the sufferings at the moment, given the fact that we are rejoicing in the salvation that's yet to come, given the fact that the salvation that we've got prophets and angels long to know about, but it's arrived for us, which is why we're filled with such joy at having it. Given the fact that we are in this situation, we've got to prepare our minds for action. We've got to be self-controlled. We've got to set our hope fully on the salvation, on the grace that is to be revealed when Christ Jesus returns. That's what we've got to keep our eyes on, because if you put your eyes on your sufferings, you will be overwhelmed by despair rather than by joy. It's the perception of where the sufferings are leading to, the salvation that is coming, that we can rejoice. All right? If we're getting a feel for these three verses in themselves and in their context, let's compare them briefly with the rest of the Bible. Because the wider context is the Bible, and that wider context may modify our understanding of them. And because I want to suggest to you that there are these very wide implications that flow from these little verses. And so we've got to make sure that it is something that is true of the Bible as a whole and not just of 1 Peter chapter 1. What are the ideas? Three ideas I pick up to give biblical parallels. The ideas of the sufferings and the glories to follow. The relationship between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament evangelists. And the place of angels and prophets. They seem to be three key elements to what this is about. The sufferings and the subsequent glories. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 to 16, Abraham's descendants are to go into a foreign land, into slavery, before entering into the promised land of inheritance. The idea that you've got to go through sufferings before you come to the glories is riddled all through the Old Testament like that. In Genesis 12, what was that verse? Genesis 15, sorry, 15 verses 12 to 16. But he's saying this is the prophecies about the Christ. I mean, I can show you about the Babylonian exile and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all promising that out of this exile will come great glories of the kingdom of God in the future. But he's talking here about the glories and sufferings of the Christ. Well, in the Old Testament, it's full of those too. I mean, the very earliest prophecy about the Christ comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to go through a lot of these references quickly now, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Or again, in Psalm 2, the great psalm of the Messiah, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. God then says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The expectation of the Old Testament of the Messiah is that he will go through a terrible time of opposition, but God will vindicate him. Or take the famous passage of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Look how it's introduced at the end of 52, where the prophet says, but you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted high and exalted. And just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred by human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. See, the servant will be suffering. He will be destroyed, and people will look at him and be appalled at his very appearance. But he will surprise them. Because in his death, in his resurrection, actually great things are going to happen, so that all the nations will be astonished. Well, come to Psalm 22. Most of you know Psalm 22, even if you don't know it. Of course, of verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my words of groaning, which is the words of Jesus at the time of his crucifixion? Oh, my God, I cry out to you day and night, but you do not answer. By night I am not silent. I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults at me. The suffering of the psalm goes on through the first 18 or so verses. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart was turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments amongst them, and so it goes on. But halfway through the psalm, verse 22, a radical change takes place as he recognizes what God is going to do. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you, For he has not despised or disdained the sufferings of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry. All the ends of the earth will remember and return to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, and all who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They'll proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. See, Psalm 22, which starts off with the most abject horror of this world, God-forsakenness, turns out to be a great psalm of the praises that are going to go through all the world, through all history. All glory is going to come to God because of this one who has been God-forsaken. The sufferings leading to the glories is what is predicted of the Christ repeatedly through the Old Testament. Enough. What about the second set of parallels? That is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For the Old Testament predicts unknowingly for the sake of the New Testament. Look what Jesus himself said to the disciples. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. He said the same kind of thing in Luke's gospel in a slightly different context. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Notice how God hides things as well as reveal things. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. To hear what you hear, but did not hear it. See, Jesus also teaches that the people and the prophets didn't know what now has been revealed. The same thing happens on the road to Emmaus. Remember at the resurrection when Jesus walks with two people, when he arrives at their home, he says, How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What was said? What was said was, he had to suffer these things and enter his glory. And who said it? The prophets said it. But did the people understand it? No, before it happened, people didn't understand it. It was not understandable. No one could make sense of it. Or again, in Luke chapter 24, when he meets with his disciples in the upper room just later in the same chapter, he said to them, This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. See, they had the scriptures, but they didn't have the mind to understand the scriptures. And what the scriptures were about was the Christ must suffer and rise on the third day. But that was something not understandable until it had happened. It is interesting. See, the Old Testament preaches and speaks about the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament speaks and preaches about the coming of the suffering servant. But as far as we know, before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody had ever said that they were the one and the same person. Some were looking for a suffering servant. Some were looking for a Messiah. But no one was looking for the two who actually were the same. Because it is unthinkable that the ruler of the universe will be the man who comes to be executed. What kind of ruler is that? How do you put those two things together? I know there's a suffering servant coming. I know there's a king coming. I don't know that they are one and the same. And so the work of the Old Testament was to talk about things they didn't understand. And it's frequently the case. They're really writing for us. In Romans chapter 4 we read about Abraham that it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who has raised Jesus from our Lord from the dead. Why was the story in Genesis 15 written? Or for whom was it written? It was written for us, who are Christians. Or Romans chapter 15, verse 4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. The Old Testament was written for Christians. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking of the Exodus events. These things happened to them as examples, but were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Oh, it happened to the people out in the wilderness that they perished, that they gave themselves over to idolatry and were so killed, etc. It happened to them, but it wasn't written for them. It was written for us. Who's the us? The ones upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That's who it was written for. The people of the end time. Those of you who, of course, were at mid-year conference, and those of you who weren't, you really did miss out on something, but never mind. Next year we're planning another one. Those of you who will remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, which I wasn't allowed to talk to you about, but remember in that passage about God's secret wisdom that was not revealed. If it had been revealed, then the rulers of this age would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, God had his will. He made his will known, but he made it known in such a way that it was a secret. But when it happened, you look back and say, oh, look, it was there all the time. Why didn't I see it? Why didn't I understand what was there? It was revealed in the Old Testament in a hidden fashion. Or in Romans chapter, what is it? No, what I've got here. Yes, there is, 1 Corinthians 6. I thought I didn't have that one. I just told it to you. In Romans 16, there it is. In Romans 16, there's one more that says the same kind of point. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey in him. Now that's like the passage we're dealing with. When you first read it, you think, what was that? Just read it again for me, will you? A bit slower. To God who is able to establish you by my gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of a mystery hidden for long ages past. See, there is a secret, a hidden message of God that has now been revealed. Where has it now been revealed? You expect him to say it's now been revealed in the gospel. But that's not what he says. It's now been revealed in the prophetic writings. That is, the message was there, but you couldn't see it. Then the event of the death and resurrection of Jesus happened, and you look into the Old Testament, and lay me down, it was there all along. I just didn't see it. So it has been revealed in the Old Testament, but only revealed in hindsight. It's not revealed beforehand, even though it was predicted beforehand. It was told to them beforehand. They wrote it down beforehand. But it's only seen in hindsight. So the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the strange relationship that's there in 1 Peter 1, you see, it's actually scattered through all kinds of other parts of the New Testament as well. It's not just 1 Peter 1. And the third topic, angels and prophets, the third set of parables. Well, the angels, what about them? Well, in Mark 13, we're told that they don't know everything. They don't know about the day, not even the sun, not even the angels of heaven. And yet they know, the rulers of this world, see the glory of the plan of God in the church. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. That is, when people gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the new born-again people seeking their inheritance in heaven and being guarded through faith by the power of God, when that people get together as God's people, then the angels actually see the victory has happened and they are looking at what is happening. The angels are perceiving and looking into the victory of Christ in the church, but they still are on the outside. They still don't know how God did it. Angels have a purpose and function. They are ministering spirits sent to serve those who are being saved. And so in Hebrews makes a very strong point through Hebrews 1 and 2, that it's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, And later in the same chapter, we are told, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. That is, you may think of angels as being superior, greater, more significant than humans, but you're wrong. Angels are actually there to serve us. They are the ministering servants. And what about the prophets? Well, the prophets did speak of the sufferings and the glories to come. Especially Daniel 12 is a good example of it. But Daniel 12 cannot be right. Daniel 12 is the same as Hebrews 2, is not right. I'm sorry. Verse 4, you'll have to look up yourself. It is significant. I can't remember it. Daniel 12, 6. I tell you something about the computer world. It's not as good as the Bible. Let's turn back to the Bible and see Daniel 12, whatever it is saying. And of all the bits and pieces that I've quoted so far, the hardest book to find is Daniel. Yeah, I got it. Daniel 12, 4. But you, Daniel, I'll give you time. I'm sorry about the front seat rows. It's very hard to see through me there, isn't it? I beg your pardon. It's the madness of the architects who designed this lecture theatre and put the overhead on the left-hand side instead of the right-hand side. It's handiest. Are we ready? Daniel 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go and go here and there to increase knowledge. And then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on the bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. And one said to the man clothed who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by he who lives forever, saying, there will be a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. I heard, but I didn't understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. See, Daniel is prophesied the great victory of the Messiah after terrible sufferings, but when he tries to find out what it's about, he's told, close it up, it's not for you. But what time will it happen? Well, after a time and a time and a time and half a time. Yeah, well, I don't know. Yes, I know you don't know, but the wise he still cannot find out what's on the mind of God. Which is true, isn't it? Because you can't, by your empiricism and rationalism, find out what's on my mind, can you? You don't know what I'm thinking about at this very second. No, none of you know. And no matter what test you care to run, and no matter how long you rationally reflect about it, you'll never know. Because I've got a very short memory, and I've forgotten now too. It's hidden for eternity, that thought. Right? There's no way you can know. You can search, you can inquire. You don't know what is on the mind of the other people. You can't know my mind. Why do you think you'll know God's mind? Unless God reveals it. So it says very important things about how we know. Secondly, the Spirit, prophets and evangelists. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who works in both prophets of old and evangelists of now. The prophets who spoke didn't predict, but the Spirit of Christ within them made the predictions. It is the Spirit who does it, not the prophet. And it's the evangelist who does the evangelist who tell the gospel, but it is really the Holy Spirit who does the work of talking. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul thanks God that the Thessalonians, when they heard his words, heard it not as the words of men, but as it really is, the word of God at work in you. See, I'm speaking here, I'm explaining things to you here, I'm telling you what the Bible is saying here, but it is the Spirit of God who is writing it on your minds and hearts and conscience. That is why this lecture is not like any other lecture. It's why we open and close in prayer. Because what is taking place is a spiritual transaction in the communication of information, not just a cerebral transaction that is taking place. In the New Testament, all God's people have the Spirit of Christ in them, just like the prophets did. It's what is said in Acts chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 8, fulfilling the prophecy of Numbers 11:29, that all God's people would know God like the prophet of old knew God, because all God's people have the Spirit of God within them. That is why all God's people today can prophesy, and that is why the evangelists have superseded the prophets. Because in the end, what is the spirit of prophecy in Revelation 19:10? It is the testimony of Jesus. The word of God for today is Jesus Christ crucified, risen. That's God's word for today, and all Christians have it on their hearts and on their minds and on their lips. And as they prophesy, they evangelize. Thirdly, the angels. They are not superior to humans. They are not the ones for whom Christ died. They are not the rulers of glory as we are. They are no better off than we are. In fact, we are better off than they are. They are but servants of those who are to be saved. Fourthly, the Old Testament. It comes to light in the New Testament. I mean, the gold is there all along, but it is only in Christ that we can see its value and find it. It was written for the Jews only in a secondary manner. It was primarily written for Christians. The New Testament is what makes the Old Testament the book that it was meant to be. The prophets of Israel were the servants of the New Testament people of God, and therefore we must now, as Christians, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest our Old Testament. Our Old Testament. For it is ours, given by God for us. And let's not be surprised when we find the Jewish people who reject Jesus do not understand the Old Testament, as Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For if you do not accept the key to the puzzle, you will never understand the puzzle, because the puzzle has been written in a way to make sure you will never understand it until you get the key. Once you've got the key, everything else starts to make sense. Christ and his sufferings and glory are the key, and you see it in his crucifixion and resurrection. Which brings us fifthly to biblical interpretation. As we see the connection between the Old and New Testament, so we can start seeing the connection between the New Testament and us. That is, the Old Testament was written at a different time and a different culture than the New Testament. But yet God wrote it for the New Testament people. Therefore, the key to the audience was determined not by the date in which it was written or by the culture in which it was written, but by the event that had happened, namely Jesus' suffering and glory. You and I now live in a different date than the New Testament. We live in a different culture than the New Testament. But the key element of our reading is the event of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the Old Testament and the New Testament were written for us, to whom the Spirit has spoken through the evangelist who brought you and I the gospel. There is, in other words, no real, and for some of you this is going to be completely over the head and forget it, well, remember that I said it, because then it comes to you, there is no real hermeneutical gap between 60 AD and 1997 AD. The gap is between BC and AD. That's the real gap. First century world, 20th century world is the same world. It's the world this side of the crucifixion. We don't live in AC. You know, things are before Christ, but it's not AC. It's not after Christ. We don't live after Christ. We live AD. That is, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. The year happens to be 1997, but the number is unimportant. The AD is what is critical. And that gap between BC and AC means that you actually only understand the BC literature, the Old Testament literature, when you come to the AD, to the year of the Lord. Sixthly, point F, the suffering and glory. See, God's plan of salvation in Christ is suffering followed by glories, death followed by resurrection, which is the explanation of the present situation of Christ's people. In becoming a Christian, we must count the cost. We must deny ourselves. We must take up the cross. We must follow Jesus. And as we await the glory to be revealed, we must expect the sufferings of a God-rebellious world to come upon us as it came upon him. And so we will share in the sufferings of Christ. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, and you'll see it's the theme that's going to run through 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. The sufferings of Christians are normal. It is to be expected. It is to share in the sufferings of Christ. Without sharing in the sufferings of Christ, you cannot expect to share in the glories that are to be revealed. Christianity may be a bed of roses, but there are very, very big thorns in the rose bush. And you can't have the blossoms without the thorns. You can't have the glory without the sufferings. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is part of it. Seventhly, then this passage tells us implications about God's grand plan. The world is not aimlessly wandering through some random events heading towards some entropy. God is in control, bringing about his final purposes. And while we can't discover them by rationalism or by empiricism, God has revealed it to us through the prophets of Israel, which have been explained to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If and only if you have the gospel piece, the key piece of the gospel, the sufferings and glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will understand the plan of God. But one day this plan will be brought to completion when he is finally revealed to all people in his return on the day of judgment. And finally, the text has implications for us personally. If you're not a Christian, this passage is saying, and I've said it all the time, haven't I, Jesus is the key. The story is quite unexpected. Even the prophets who were predicting it didn't expect it. Even though they had the Spirit of God within them, they still didn't guess what was going to happen. The story is quite unexpected. If you're not a Christian, learn about Jesus. Well done, you've made it to campus Bible study. Keep coming, keep reading the Bible for yourself, keep looking, because it's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit speaks today. If you are a Christian, well then prophets and angels would love to be where you are for what you've got. And so don't take for granted. Read, study, and understand the Word of God.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.